nature of just that, an agreement. It was a trust, a pact. Now, there have been some very important, consequential handshakes in the history of the world. Now, I'm no handshake historian, but let me name a few or a couple that seem to rank up there with some of the most important handshakes of all time. One would have to be the handshake between Ulysses S. Grant and Robert E. Lee, April of 1865. And there's a famous painting of this handshake between these men. It was the handshake that brought the American Civil War to an end between the North and the South. That handshake was a one of surrender from Robert E. Lee to Ulysses S. Grant. This handshake had great significance, and not just American history, but world history. If the end of the Civil War wasn't as civil as it was, where would our country be? Where would the world be? I think it would look completely different, if possible. The other one that comes to mind is one that happened 70 years later. It's that another one that's a famous picture of a handshake. It's a rather odd, awkward picture of a handshake. You probably have seen it. It's a three-way handshake between Harry Truman, Winston Churchill, and Joseph Stalin, and Truman's in the middle between them. It happened weeks after Nazi Germany surrendered in World War II. These three leaders met together in Germany, shook hands publicly to show their alliance with one another post-World War II, that World War II was actually over. Again, once again, a very important handshake, had important implications to show everyone World War II was over, that there was going to be no more need for atomic bombs. It's hard to imagine a world, what the world would look like if this alliance wasn't made at that particular time. Now, that's just two historical examples of important consequential handshakes. One of capitulation and surrender, another one of alliance. Well, this morning in our passage, I think we're going to witness the greatest handshake in the history of the world, you could say. This handshake in our passage, this right hand of fellowship that we're about to look at in our passage in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, it makes the handshakes of the Civil War and World War II seem like nothing in comparison. For those later handshakes, probably wouldn't have happened if it had not been for this handshake that we're about to look at. Now, it may sound hyperbolic, but really this handshake here in this passage was monumental for the fledgling early church at the time. And knowing how the Lord has used the church, the influence of the church for the general good in the world and for the advancement of the gospel, it's easy to see that this is one of the most consequential handshakes in world history. Now, this handshake that we're about to see in Galatians 2, it's not one of capitulation or surrender. It's not one of political alliances either. It was one of gospel partnership, one of true fellowship, true respect and recognition of one another. What handshake am I talking about? It's the handshake between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Paul and the other apostles. This handshake that took place on Paul's second visit to Jerusalem around 47 AD, as recorded here in the scriptures in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Now, here's the main idea of our passage. It centers around this monumentally significant handshake. And here's the main idea of our passage. That the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter partnered together in the gospel, the one true gospel. They confirmed their unity and partnership in the ministry of the gospel. More simply put, their handshake symbolized that they both preached and proclaimed the same one true gospel of the Lord Jesus. In this meeting between these titans of the faith, these apostles, there's going to be four concrete results that come from this meeting. And those four results are really the four divisions of this sermon this morning. They are these, the four results from this meeting. First, the Apostle Paul makes clear that the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to the gospel he had been preaching. They added nothing to him in terms of the gospel. That's in verse 6. Second, the apostles in Jerusalem recognized the Apostle Paul's apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. So they recognized his apostolic ministry. That's verses 7 through 8. Third, another result we'll see is that they gave the Apostle Paul the right hand of fellowship, that significant handshake. And then lastly, they asked Paul and Barnabas to continue to remember the poor. So those are the four results from this meeting. The apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to Paul. They recognized his apostolic ministry. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. and they ask him to remember the food. Again, the overall emphasis of this second meeting, this famine relief visit, was that of confirmation of gospel partnership between the Apostle Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. That's what makes this such an important handshake, as we'll see. Let's begin looking at this first result from this meeting. It's that the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to the gospel he preached. That's in verse 6. Let me read verse 6 aloud for us. Bible says this, "And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." Now, I want to remind you before we dig into this verse, I want to remind you that all of chapter 2 of Galatians has been building up to this moment recorded here in our passage. It's been building up to this meeting between Paul and Peter, Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. If you remember, the apostle Paul began chapter 2 by setting the context, the when, the where, the why of this meeting. It's 14 years after his conversion. It's in Jerusalem. There's a twofold purpose of the famine relief and to confirm the unity they had in the gospel. Last week, we looked at a little interlude, so to speak, of an introduction of the false brothers who were in Jerusalem, how they were trying to force Titus to be circumcised. Really an origin story of sorts of the false teachings of the Judaizers. They started in Jerusalem, and sadly, now they've infiltrated the churches in Galatia. If you remember last week, we're told that Paul did not yield even for a moment to this false gospel by these false brothers in Jerusalem, so that the gospel was preserved. The truth of the gospel was preserved. That was all leading up to the meeting itself. You can imagine the initial recipients of this letter, the churches of Galatia, just sitting on their edge in reading the first part of Galatians chapter 2, sitting on the edge of their feet, waiting to hear what was about to be said. If you remember, most likely one of the arguments by the false teachers in Galatia was that against the Apostle Paul's credibility, against his apostleship. They tried to discredit his gospel, the gospel he preached, by discrediting Paul's authority as an apostle. It probably went something like this. Paul, he's not a real apostle. He's not like the apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't live and walk with Jesus for those 3 years. He's a lesser apostle. He got his gospel secondhand from the real apostles. You need to listen to the big boys in Jerusalem. Guess what? We're from Jerusalem. We know those apostles. We're telling you what the apostles said in Jerusalem. And the real apostles, they agree with us on the teaching of salvation by faith and circumcision. We're the real authorities. We're coming from the denominational headquarters of Jerusalem. Listen to us. Don't listen to the Apostle Paul. He's not an apostle. He's a lesser apostle. That could be how the argument went. They try to pit Paul and Peter against one another. Paul and the other apostles against one another. And then the false teachers most likely try to pivot themselves as the one who's on the side of Peter, who's on the side of the real apostles. The Judaizers were trying to make the early church look like an ecclesiastical civil war. And that's what it looked like was on the brink. This is what the churches of Galatia were working through themselves. This information they were receiving was from the new teachers in their church. So now the Apostle Paul is about to give them a sneak peek into this meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. So imagine the questions that will be answered, the questions that the churches of Galatia are waiting to have answered, asking what's going to happen. What's going to be said in this meeting? Will there be agreement or disagreement? Are the apostles in Jerusalem with or against Paul? Who's going to win, Peter or Paul? Was this going to be a great theological showdown? Who was going to capitulate? Was someone going to surrender? What was going to happen in this meeting? All this buildup for this meeting. Well, our passage this morning answers those questions. So let's return back to that first verse, verse 6. Now, upon first glance, this verse seems to be very aggressive, almost like Paul is taking pot shots against the apostles in Jerusalem. For example, I mean, go back to that verse. The apostle Paul says, they added nothing to me. And he says, from those who seem influential. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And he said language like those who seem to be influential. What they were makes no difference to me. This sort of language could almost come off initially as putting the apostles down or denigrating them. It's almost like when you first read that first verse of the meeting, you're thinking, oh, it's about to go down. The apostle Paul is taking off his gloves. He's already starting to name call or put these apostles down. Why would Paul say these things at the beginning of this meeting as he's recording it for the church of Galatia? Is he trying to put the other apostles down? Is he trying to look better than them? Where is the apostle Paul's humility? Why this language? Well, I think in actuality, what the apostle Paul is saying here in verse 6, he's using this language. It's really the best thing for the apostles and for the churches in Galatia. For example, remember, most likely the false teachers, they were appealing to the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem for their false teaching. Now, there's many issues with them doing that, as one will see that the apostles in Jerusalem didn't teach what the false teachers were teaching. They taught what Paul was teaching. But there's even another aspect that was wrong in their accusation. The false teachers in Galatia seem to put all the authority upon the apostles in Jerusalem. It's as if they're putting the apostles on pedestals. It's as if they say, well, if the apostles say that, then it goes. They have absolute authority. Now, in one sense, you can somewhat see the validity of their point. I mean, when the apostles write scripture, they're inspired by God. They're writing letters and books of absolute authority. Yes, apostles at times have been carried along by God in writing books that have authority over our lives. However, on the other hand, just because these men were apostles did not make them infallible in and of themselves. And did not make them in and of themselves have absolute authority. Remember earlier in this book, in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writes, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Remember when he said that? He was already making the point. It doesn't matter who the person is. Even if it's an angel, a holy angel, or an apostle like himself, it doesn't, and that implicates any other apostle. If they preach a gospel contrary to the one true gospel, they are accursed by him. It doesn't matter who they are. I believe what Paul is doing here in verse 6 is he's using this language in relation to the apostles in Jerusalem, saying things like those who seem to be influential or what they were makes no difference. I think he's doing so to take them off the pedestal that they possibly have been put on by the false teachers. Now, I think that's a good thing. That's instructive. It's not putting the apostles down. It's just taking them from a pedestal that they shouldn't be on in the first place. As a reminder, no matter how much someone is highly esteemed, even in the church, we may not follow them if they depart from the church. Right? The absolute authority is not in the apostles in and of themselves. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Later in chapter 2, when Peter is actually wrong. Right? He doesn't have absolute authority. He's going to be wrong and Paul's going to have to rebuke him publicly. But here the emphasis is that the absolute authority is in God and in his word. The apostles are men with clay feet. The best of men are still men at best. I mean, we saw it when we went through the Gospel of Mark. When the apostles, just each time they seem to fail the Lord Jesus. What Paul, I think, here is doing in verse 6, what he did when he was in Jerusalem, and now what he's doing when he's writing to the churches of Galatia, I think he's shepherding the hearts of the Galatians not to idolize or put their trust in men, even the apostles. He was shepherding their heart to look to God alone as the one to trust in. And this is a great reminder to us as a church. May we not idolize other men. May we not put men on a pedestal that is the only place that's reserved for God himself. No matter how faithful or godly they are or appear to be. Why? Because they're creatures. Right? They're not worthy of our worship. That doesn't mean we shouldn't honor those for whom honor is due. Doesn't mean we cannot give right and true praise to people who are or have done praiseworthy things. Those things are good. I mean, Paul will do that. Peter will do that. We'll see it throughout Scripture of showing honor to whom honor is due and praising others. I'm not saying we can't do that. However, it does mean that when Christian leaders fail us, our faith should not be shaken by it. For our faith is not dependent upon men or a church, but the Lord Jesus himself, who's God in the flesh. And what's interesting here is that to prove the point, the Apostle Paul mentions this truth. He says, God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. Now, what does Paul mean here? Why is he mentioning it here at this point? God shows no partiality. It means that no created man can impress God. Right? God does not show favoritism to men because they are impressive. He doesn't look at men like we tend to look at men and say things like, I like him because he's impressive in whatever way. See, God does not look down and show favoritism because some people have great accolades and great gifts and a great resume. It's not like you bring forth your resume to God and then you show partiality. He says, wow, look at this great resume from Peter. I'm going to bless Peter. No, God does not show partiality. You can't manipulate God into showing you favoritism. God does not do this with any men, including apostles, including Paul. This is really important to understand. Paul, Peter, James, John, they're apostles simply because of God's free and sovereign choice for them to be apostles. He called them to be apostles. He didn't call them because they had great resumes beforehand. I mean, the Apostle Paul already gave us his resume in Galatians. He had a really bad resume before becoming an apostle. And even after they become apostles, they failed. God chose them to be apostles because he had compassion and mercy to call them and to equip them for the office. It's not because they were great or strong. It's just what a wonderful corrective for those Christians in Galatia at that time, and really for us today. See, Paul was letting them know at the beginning, before even looking at how the meeting goes, he's telling them, the authority is not in them or in me. No matter how this meeting goes, the authority is not in any of us. It's in God's word. It's in what the true gospel is. And again, that's a needed corrective for us today. The celebrity Christian culture we have in America. When we see godly men and women, yes, let's honor them. Yes, let's emulate them as I emulate Christ. But may we never worship or idolize them. If you do, you're committing sin of idolatry. But if you do, you will be disappointed. They will fail you. Paul will fail you. Peter will fail you. All the apostles will fail you. Every single church leader will fail you. Your favorite preacher will fail you. Your favorite spiritual mentor will fail you. Everyone in this church will fail you if you idolize them. Every single person in here. For no one here is perfect. At some point, they will fail you because they're sinners. Don't idolize man, for he'll only disappoint you, and it is idolatry. View men the same way God views men. Don't show partiality. The resume or dress or gifts of a person should not cause you to treat them differently from any others. Now, the important point the Apostle Paul makes here in this first verse, and really at the end, at the very end as well, from what we got from the meeting with the other apostles, is this. He says, they added nothing to me. They added nothing to me. Once again, this may sound arrogant on the face of it or prideful on the surface, thinking Paul is saying how much better he is than the other apostles, that he can't learn anything from them, that he's so great he can't learn from the other apostles. No, that's not what's going on here when the Apostle Paul says they added nothing to him. What the Apostle Paul is referring to is that the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to his knowledge and trust in the gospel message. It's not like the Apostle Paul went to this meeting and then he learned the gospel from Peter and the other apostles. Maybe the false teachers were saying that. Maybe they said, hey, there was a meeting and they're the ones who taught Paul the true gospel. Well, Paul's saying that didn't happen. They added nothing to the gospel I preached. He's clarifying that the apostles in Jerusalem did not add circumcision to the gospel. They had the same gospel that he's been preaching this whole time. The gospel that the apostle Paul had been preaching is the one true gospel. It's the sufficient gospel. They added nothing to Paul because they could add nothing to the gospel. The gospel is enough. There's not some secret teaching the apostles have that no other Christians have. Right? The secret to the Christian life, to Christianity, is the gospel. And that's the most public part of Christianity, is proclaiming the gospel to everyone. I love that. The great secret of Christianity shouldn't be a secret at all. It's the power of God's salvation. It's what we should, it's the most public part of Christianity, is proclaiming the gospel to everyone. I think, again, even just from application here, he's saying that they added nothing to them, saying the gospel is enough. It's sufficient. It's sufficient to save you from your sins. It's the one true gospel. It's the power of God into salvation for all people, the Jew and the Gentile. And this is a great reminder for us that we don't need to add anything else to the gospel, church. Heritage Baptist Church is not lacking anything we need spiritually right at this moment. Have you ever thought about that? We don't need to read another special book or go to a special conference or hear a special type of sermon. We have everything we need as a church spiritually. Why is that? Because we have the gospel. We have the gospel. There's no secret to living the Christian life that we need outside of the Bible, outside of the gospel. It's enough. It's sufficient. It's the message of salvation. The Bible is sufficient. No need to add anything to it. We don't need to try and to adjust the gospel to keep up with the times, to reach the next generation. We don't need to change the gospel to stay relevant with culture. We don't need to add circumcision to it. We don't need to add any religious rites to it to make it better. We don't need to add any new fads to it. We don't need to add a new lens to view people and structures of this world through. We already have all we need to view the world through. That's the gospel. It's sufficient. The gospel Paul preached was not deficient. It was sufficient. The other apostles added nothing to him. The gospel Peter preached was sufficient. Now, if the gospel, the one true gospel, was good enough for Paul, good enough for Peter, good enough for the Lord Jesus, where he preached it, then it's good enough for us at Heritage Baptist Church. If it's sufficient for them, it's sufficient for us and what God has called us to do as a church. Let's not add anything to it. It's enough. It's sufficient. Therefore, the first aspect of this meeting we find out about is that the apostles didn't have to teach or correct or add anything concerning the gospel to Paul. His gospel is their gospel, which is God's gospel. So first, Paul made clear that the apostles from Jerusalem added nothing to him in terms of the content of the gospel. Second, we learn in this meeting that the apostles in Jerusalem recognized the apostle Paul's apostolic ministry. This is in verses 7 through 8. The apostle Paul then says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Here the Apostle Paul, he adds, on the contrary, instead of adding anything to the gospel I preached, the apostles in Jerusalem, they recognized that God had entrusted me with the gospel to preach to the uncircumcised. Really, in essence, both verse 6 and verses 7 through 8 are really saying the same thing. Just one stated negatively and one stated positively. Verse 6, Paul is pretty much saying they all had the same gospel message. He just stated it more in a negative way, that they added nothing to him. Here in verses 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul is saying the same thing. They have unity in the gospel message, but this time it's more in a positive light. It's that the apostles in Jerusalem recognized and affirmed his apostolic ministry. Now, this is huge. Right here in these first two results, regarding this meeting, the Apostle Paul destroys the slander, destroys the bad arguments by the false teachers in Galatians. Paul was not some lesser apostle getting secondhand information about the gospel. No, they added nothing to him. Not only that, the apostles in Jerusalem recognized Paul as an apostle and his specific ministry to the Gentiles. I mean, you could say here, as the apostle Paul writes this to the churches of Galatia, he's bringing back receipts to bear against the false teachers. Right? The apostles in Jerusalem agree with him. They don't agree with the false teachers. Notice the language Paul uses in reference to his call to being an apostle. He says, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel. Again, this is intentional language. Paul, and he'll say next Peter, they both were entrusted with the gospel. Love that language. They were entrusted with the gospel. They were given the responsibility, the task, the duty, the assignment to safekeep and to proclaim the gospel. They were entrusted with the gospel. Who entrusted the gospel to them? Was it man? No. It is the Lord Jesus himself who entrusted the gospel to them. Jesus entrusted Paul and Peter and the other apostles with the gospel. Once again, the emphasis is that this gospel is not theirs. It's not man's gospel. It's entrusted to them by God himself. This is God's gospel. The one true gospel is God's gospel that he entrusts to his people. Now, brothers and sisters, none of us here are apostles. But God, too, has entrusted us, his people, the church, with the gospel. This is the greatest treasure we could ever have been entrusted with, the good news of the Lord Jesus. We've been given the gospel, been entrusted with the gospel to safekeep, to guard, and to proclaim it. There's no other institution here on earth that's given that duty from God, from his word. Have you considered that before? This is a unique, singular duty of the church that we're entrusted with the gospel. We must contend for it. We must proclaim it, as the Apostle Paul really just models so well for us in the book of Galatians. No other institution is given this. Now, other institutions could still fight for the gospel. But those aren't the ones we must rely on. God has entrusted the church to safeguard, keep, and proclaim the gospel. And I do want to point out here in verses 7 through 8 that Paul doesn't repeat the noun the gospel when he refers to Peter. He uses one word for both their ministries. Look at this passage with me. He says he's been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel. By doing so, he's clearly showing the unity of the message between them. Paul was entrusted with the gospel message, so was Peter. They both were entrusted with the same gospel. It's not that Paul was entrusted with one gospel and Peter with another. They were both entrusted with the same gospel, the one true gospel. Now, with that said, though their message is the same, there's an emphasis here in verses 7 through 8 that their strategy is different. Their message is the same. Their strategy is different. Paul says this in verse 7. He says God has entrusted him with the gospel to take to the uncircumcised. Peter's been entrusted with the gospel to take to the circumcised. So more simply put, Paul's specific strategy at this time was to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles. Peter's was specifically to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people. Same gospel, different strategy. Now let's consider how those strategies are different. Now it's not as clean cut as some would like to think or like it to be. Verse 7 is not teaching that only Paul could preach to Gentiles and only Peter could preach to the Jewish people. We know this isn't true because throughout the rest of Scripture, after this event, we have Paul preaching to Jewish people and Peter preaching to Gentiles. Not like Paul can only preach to Gentiles and Peter only to Jewish people. We see this. Paul's strategy throughout the book of Acts. Where would the Apostle Paul go first to every new city he would go to? The Jewish synagogues. He would first preach the gospel to the Jewish people in town. We see this at the very beginning of his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. When he arrives to Solomon, verse 5, we're told they go to the synagogue first to proclaim the gospel. This happens everywhere Paul goes. He even explicitly states the strategy in Romans 1:16. He preaches the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Then on the other hand, Peter, we see many instances of Peter preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Think of Cornelius the Gentile. It was there in Caesarea that the Lord saved many Gentiles upon Peter's preaching. I mention these stories because verse 7 doesn't mean Paul could only preach to the Gentiles and Peter only to the Jewish people. We're called to preach the gospel to everyone around us. With that said, though, there was a unique emphasis in their strategies that was different. The big difference is that Paul was called by God to be sent out primarily to Gentile areas to preach the gospel. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. The majority of the Apostle Paul's preaching was done in foreign lands, was done in foreign Gentile lands. This is exactly what Paul did and what would later do after this meeting. After this meeting, Paul would go on multiple missionary journeys throughout the Middle East, into Europe, into Greece. He did primarily go and take the gospel to those unreached Gentile lands. I mean, to be even more relevant to the provenance of this letter, that the Galatian churches were started because of Paul being called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. For he went to the area of Galatia, which was a Gentile area, to preach the gospel. I mean, even the initial recipients of this letter are fruit from Paul's apostolic call to go to Gentile lands. Now, on the other hand, the Apostle Peter spends most of his time and journeys primarily in and around Jerusalem. Yes, he goes to Samaria, Caesarea, and Joppa. But if you look at them all on the map, those are all really near Jerusalem. They're all still in Judea, all of those. Now we're told that he's later in Antioch in this chapter, and it appears that he's in Rome later in life. He most likely wrote 1st and 2nd Peter from Rome. Church history tells us that Peter was possibly martyred in Rome. So yes, he does get out of that geographical area, but if you look at most of his ministry as done in Scripture, it's done specifically to Jewish people in and around Jerusalem. Now, an important point here as we think through these strategies that they're different is that though their strategies are different, doesn't mean their apostleship is different. It doesn't change the gospel that they proclaim. Someone's not more special or better or worse or should be looked down upon because of a different strategy, because of a different calling. The best example I think of this today is we think of Peter and Paul's different callings here. I think a great example of that today is missionaries, the calling of missionaries to go to foreign lands. See, there should be no competition or rivalry if one Christian goes to one country to serve while another Christian stays home and serves in the surrounding area. We shouldn't look down on others for serving in different contexts that we don't serve in. We shouldn't idolize others for serving in different contexts. The strategies and service may look different, but the gospel isn't different. It's the same gospel, but just different calling, different strategy. Now, before we move on to this third result from this meeting, notice in verse 8 who Paul attributes all the glory and power to, and not only his ministry, but in Peter's ministry. He says this in verse 8. He says, "For he who worked through Peter worked also through me." And this is intentional language here, and we can't just pass over this language. It's so important. Many times we just can read over this and not think twice about it. But it's important. The Apostle Paul is making this point, making a point here. After describing how they both affirm and recognize one another's apostolic ministry, Paul made sure to once again make us look up unto God to praise him instead of them. He said that God who worked in him. It's God who worked in Peter. Any of the power they got is from God. Any of their gifts, any of their miraculous signs they've been doing, it's because of God. God's been working through them. They're just the vessels. The power belongs to God. Again, I think the Apostle Paul is just mentioning this time after time, every time. Again, he's not trying to be mean to anyone. He's just trying to make sure only God sits on the throne. He's the one who's working. He's the one who calls. He's the one who gifts. Let's keep the focus on God. And this is important. We're just vessels. that is so helpful because it keeps us from trying to once again idolize these men and even their ministries. It's all of God. He's the one who works through them. He's the one who saves, protects, and provides. He's the one who brings forth the results. All Paul and Peter and the other apostles are doing is they're just obeying and doing what God has said. That's it. They're only responsible for being faithful. God's responsible for the fruit. He's responsible for any of the fruitfulness from their ministry. So don't follow these men and be fractious like the false teachers are trying to be. Don't say, I follow Paul. I follow Peter. Just follow God. Be faithful. Follow his word. Follow what God says in his word and be faithful. He indicates the same power at work in Peter as at work in his own ministry. Same gospel, different strategy, but same apostolic calling, same power from God. So most of it's the same. Different strategy, but everything else is the same. This meeting is clear. There are way more things Paul and Peter have in common than in difference. Same gospel, same apostolic ministry, same call and same power at work within them. Same team for sure. They're not at all. There's no theological showdown happening. They're on the same team. Now we come to the climax of the meeting in verse 9. The climax is that of the most important handshake, right, in verse 9. I mean, even at this point, after reading verses 6 through 8, the Galatians may still be sitting on their edge of their seat thinking, we still don't know how is this going to go. Will it be a showdown? Well, verse 9, we're told, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Here it is. There's no theological showdown. There's no punching people, heretics in the face, like what the Council of Nicaea, right? There's none of that happening. There's no boxing gloves. There's handshake, right hand of fellowship. There's partnership. This is really a big deal in the history of the church. It's monumental. This one handshake destroys the lies and slander of the false teachers who are trying to start a civil war in the church. It shows the gospel unity and partnership between Paul and Peter. There is no civil war in the church, as we see with this handshake. That was all fake news by false teachers to create division, to divide and to conquer. Right? The false teachers were using worldly tactics because they were worldly men to commandeer the church. Trying to divide the church so that they can conquer the church. Praise God it didn't work. Praise God for these godly, faithful, humble leaders like Paul and Peter who saw strength through it, who didn't let the worldly tactics of the world cause them to be at odds with each other and cause them to live in their flesh and their pride. And I want you to consider if this situation was happening today. The temptation of it to start a division that was unnecessary. You can picture it now. Someone comes to Paul and says, Peter just tweeted such and such. And he's really referring to you. He's sub-tweeting you. He didn't call you by name, but I think he's calling you out. Peter's against you. Someone could be telling Paul in his ear, Peter is trying to do a power play against you. You need to respond, Paul. You can't let him discredit you like that. You can't let him disrespect you like that. The whole world is watching. Then you have false teachers in there. You can just call them the internet trolls. Just trying to cause havoc and mayhem no matter what. They just want to see fire. They just want to see a dumpster on fire. That's what they want to see. They want to cause as much division as possible and throw it out there. Then you have good people in the middle, like the churches in Galatians. They're confused. They don't know what's going on. Who do we trust? There are those probably in Peter's ear telling him, look at Paul over there. He's getting pretty influential. He's gaining some power. He's expanding his ministry. He's coming for you next, Peter. He's a young gun coming for you. He's trying to claim the mantle of leadership from you. You better be on your guard. Don't let that happen. You can see how so easy worldly, fleshly thinking can be tempting for Peter and Paul, even their leadership positions. Can be tempting for many of us even today as just Christians. This thing could have easily blown up. Peter could have acted prideful, not trusting or thinking the worst of Paul. He could say, I'm not giving you the right hand of fellowship. And he could have done it in a respectable way by saying, I need more time. I need more time to see if you're really trustworthy. No right hand of fellowship. He could have said something like that. Paul could have responded by getting an ego and thinking he was hot stuff, all that in a bag of chips, and walked into that meeting and said, look, Peter, I'm not going to listen to you. Like Paul could have come to Peter and said, Peter, I've planted more churches than you. I'm not listening to you. I've got more followers than you, Peter. I'm not listening to you. But instead, Paul comes in there, just humility. Instead, humility. So we have humility, we see in Paul and Peter. Humility allows them to perceive God's work in each of their lives. When we have pride, pride is blinding. It's like scales over your eyes. You can't see, you can't perceive grace in other people's life when it's nothing but pride. If you're thankful, Peter and Paul didn't have pride. They perceived the grace that was at work in each other's lives. They didn't believe all the fake news that was going on around them. I think we see Paul's humility here. As a result, Peter gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul. Once again, huge. The more established Peter, he shows humility here. The up-and-coming Paul shows humility. Now think of the significance of this handshake. 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament are directly impacted by it. Think about the 14 letters written by the Apostle Paul, including Hebrews there. Think about those who are there. Remember, it's John, Cephas, and James. John, Peter, and James, and Paul. So include Paul's letters. Include John's Gospels, his epistles, Revelation, Peter's two epistles, James' epistles. Because Peter, James, John, and Paul were all there. That's 22 books of the New Testament right now. 22 of these four men. 22 of the 27 New Testament books at that time. Most of them hadn't been written by the time of the speech. Among them four, 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament are written. Among them four. Now think if pride and bitterness would have won the day. There would have been a huge split in the church. What devastation that would have been. But instead, as a result, we get the New Testament. With that said, the other five books of the New Testament are indirectly impacted as well. Mark's gospel is usually seen as Peter's gospel, like Peter's sermon that Mark's writing down. Luke is seen as the one who's under Paul's authority, and he writes Luke and Acts. And then Matthew is one of the 12 apostles, and Peter represents him. And Jude is the brother of Jesus, who's the brother of James, who probably represents him in this meeting. So really, we have like the entire New Testament, at least the majority of it, represented in this important meeting, this private meeting between these pillars of the church, or you can call them so-called pillars of the church. That handshake was significant. Monumental. Now we'll give you a couple of points of application as we consider it. See, instead of having egos as Christians and making a big deal of differences in strategy, we should partner together with those who have the same gospel. There should be no rivalry, definitely in the local church, but also in the universal church. Instead, there should be partnership, unity in the gospel. I mean, this is demonstrated all throughout church history. I mean, really, here, it's demonstrated here in the very early parts of churches how we should conduct ourselves. I mean, think about other times in church history. Think about Andrew Fuller and William Carey. Same gospel, different ministries. One was called to go in the foreign field, one was called to stay home. Instead of having a rivalry, instead of Fuller and Carey going against each other, Fuller held the rope for Carey. Instead of a tug of war, he was holding it. Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd. Edwards stayed home as a local church pastor. Brainerd went to proclaim the gospel to the Native Americans. You know the story of David Brainerd? He died in the home of Jonathan Edwards. I believe he was probably 29 years old. He died in Jonathan Edwards' home because Jonathan Edwards was taking care of him when Brainerd got tuberculosis. It said because of Edwards taking care of Brainerd in his own home, his 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha, got tuberculosis and died the following year, or died soon after. What I love about that picture is there's no ego or rivalry. Jonathan Edwards is not like, you can't come to my home, Brainerd. There's a rivalry, Christian rivalry here. You're taking the gospel to Native Americans. I'm here back home. No. He's taking care of him even to his dying death, and really almost sacrificed the health of his family, sacrificed his health to take care of Brainerd with his tuberculosis. Now, I think that's just in the line of Galatians 2:16. Fuller, Carey, Brainerd, Edward, that's just in the line. This is how Christians should operate, is that partnership, gospel partnership. Second, our church practices this ancient biblical form of the handshake. We practice the right hand of fellowship. You're a member here. You have received the right hand of fellowship. After someone is voted on as a member here at this church, we offer the right hand of fellowship to them after the service. Now, why do we do that? Biblical precedent set here. When we do so, it's more than just a greeting. It's not like we bring in a new member and just say, hey, to them. No, it's more than that. It's truly a right hand of fellowship. It's a visual sign of a pact together, agreeing we have the same gospel. Agreeing we might have different ministries, different gifts, different strategies, but we're going to support one another. We're going to be there for one another. We're going to love one another, care for one another. We're going to hold the rope for each other. As members, that's what we're called to do. We're holding each other's rope in different ways of ministries. We're watching over each other's souls. In a sense, our right hand of fellowship is a visual picture when we do that of the covenant we make to one another when we join this church, to watch over each other's souls, to care for each other. So next time we do the right hand of fellowship here at this church, hopefully it reminds us of the significance. It's not just a greeting. It's a pact of committing to one another. Same thing, we agree with each other on the gospel. And let's keep our bonds and pacts that we've made to one another when we join this church. Now we've seen the first three results of this important meeting between Paul and the other apostles. They added nothing to Paul. They recognized and affirmed his apostolic ministry. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. Lastly, they asked him to remember the poor in verse 10. Now, this may not seem that significant, just added on at the end, that's it. But I believe there's more to it than just like the handshake. See, that financial and physical help was once again a visual picture of the partnership between them. It wasn't just all talk. I mean, you can say all day, oh, we have fellowship. We love each other. We're partnering with each other. There is no competition, but when the rubber meets the road, when there is of this true partner, you can say all day you agree with each other, you're partners, but if you don't act it out in physical, tangible ways, then are you really living up to it? Are you really doing it? Here we see, again, it's more than a handshake. It's money. It's sacrifice of physical resources for one. When the church of Jerusalem was hitting rock bottom, it could have been easy time for the Apostle Paul to say, here's my time to take over. Peter's weak. I'm going for the legs. No, instead, let's bring money, resources. Go help the church in Jerusalem. Let's encourage them. Let's build them up. Right? So even just that idea of them at this meeting, the famine relief, and then later, he says, I'll remember to do so. And the word here in verse 10, it's not just to remember to do it sometime in the future. The verb here is like, you're already doing it. Just can you continue to do that? And Paul said, yeah, I'm eager to do that. I'm here for y'all. We're gospel partnership. We'll be here. And that's what will happen later on in the history of the Apostle Paul. There will be many collections for the church of Jerusalem as they go through many things in the future. And he will do just that. So Paul answers this the very thing we're eager to do, and he actually does it. He keeps his word. He did it then, and he'll continue to do so. And just think of that picture. The Apostle Paul, we'll see this later with another bigger collection for Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul is going to go around all the Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches. He's going to ask them to give money to take to the predominantly Jewish church to help. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture right there? When everybody's saying there's all the ethnic issues all between Jew and Gentile, people hate each other, circumcision, all these false gospels are interconnected with ethnicity. Paul's saying, no, we're not having it. What a beautiful picture of Paul going to all the all the predominantly Jewish churches or Gentile churches, getting money to help the predominantly Jewish church. So that's just, I think it's just a visual, it's an outworking of that partnership. So now we come to the end of the sermon, of another sermon on the biographical stories of the Apostle Paul. It's almost like the last few sermons, it's just like, what's the Apostle Paul doing now? What flashback story is the Apostle Paul going to share? Why is this important for us to know these things? What does it have to do with you, with us? How does this apply and impact your life? What are you to learn from this? Hopefully we've already looked at a few. Let me end with a couple more. One application for you, church, to see Paul and Peter here as great examples and models to follow in relating with one another. For example, Peter only gave the right hand of fellowship when he perceived that Paul was still preaching the same gospel, when he perceived the grace at work in his life. Then there's something instructive there. We don't need to be too quick to offer the right hand of fellowship, right? Peter offered the right hand of fellowship because Paul, they agreed with it. They had the same gospel. Now, if Paul didn't have the same gospel, there'd be no right-hand fellowship. They had the same gospel. So don't offer the right-hand of fellowship too quickly to others, even professing Christians, until you know or have perceived that they agree with you on the gospel. The gospel is the basis of the fellowship and unity, the local church, the universal church, nothing else. Not prior friendships or other ties that you may have. It's all based upon the one true gospel. So yes, don't be too quick to offer the right hand of fellowship. Do it only to those who agree with you, us on the gospel, but also don't be too hesitant. Or don't be the type of person who never offers the right hand of fellowship to any Christian. I've seen this happen. There are some Christians I know who, because they make every doctrinal issue and belief a primary and major one. They have no room for a theological triage, so to speak. They have no fellowship. No fellowship with other Christians. For them, it's them and maybe like 10 other people who are true Christians in the world that believe every single thing that they believe. We don't need to be sectarian like this as a church. That is not good. To those who have the one true gospel with wisdom, let's offer the right hand of fellowship to. Join a true church. No church is perfect, but if you're waiting to join the perfect church, you'll never join one. If you're waiting for that perfect fellowship, that perfect right-hand fellowship, you're not going to find it. Join in lock arms with a gospel-believing, gospel-preaching church. Again, as Christians, as those who are members of this church already, let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. Let's major on the gospel, the unity we have, and all the other possible discussions that can happen that are minor, that have nothing to do with the gospel, that are preferences and different of opinions. Just passionately argue those things, but have that unity in the gospel. Now, if you are here and you're not a Christian, the application is to come to Christ by faith. It's not faith in this church, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus as he's offered in the one true gospel. That he lived a perfect life that you could not live. That he died a death deserved for you on the cross. That he was buried and rose 3 days, conquering sin, Satan, and death. Trust in Christ to save you from your sins. In his death on the cross. By doing so, you will have the greatest fellowship of all time. Fellowship with God through Christ. You will have communion with the God who created you. So you need to surrender to Christ. Submit to Christ. And we would love to give you the right hand of fellowship one day at this church to bring you into membership of this church and come to know the Lord Jesus. But you must come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus, with God himself, before joining this church. So come to Christ by faith. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, that it is our light and lamp to guide us. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be a humble people. Lord, that we wouldn't put ourselves on pedestals or other people on pedestals. Lord, but that you alone would reign supreme in our hearts. You are the only king on the throne. Lord, that you would cause us to interact with one another with humility, with love and care for one another. That we would model those that have come before us, like a Peter and Paul. Lord, that we would humbly interact with one another, love one another, encourage one another, edify one another, strengthen one another in the ties of the gospel. Place things in Christ's name. Amen.